Father, we thank you and praise you and sing hallelujah to you, Lord, for going to the cross for each of us. Lord, we don't even understand such love, but we can receive it and accept it. And Lord, I pray that you might speak to each of us today, that we might leave here rejoicing over all that you've accomplished for us. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to respond, and that we might be your children here on earth to demonstrate in a very dark world who you are. Bless us, Lord. We need your touch today, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. And I apologize humongously for such a huge lesson. Don't worry, next week is right to the point, and you'll feel a lot better by the time you get done with it. I just really got carried away. We had extra time. Yeah, right. So if you put it off till last night, forget it. Anyway, a condemned man was required to carry his own cross. Jesus tried but staggered under the weight. And no wonder, a sleepless night, the agony of the garden, the trials, six of them, the beatings, the scourging, scourged to the bone. He couldn't carry it. The Roman soldiers grabbed a man coming into town towards the city. He was from Cyrene, and according to the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, who had become disciples of Christ. He was from a very important North African city with a large Jewish colony. But to carry somebody else's cross, what would the people think? They'd think he was a criminal. Little did he know his whole family would be affected forever by his involvement. It's like when you give to the Lord, he gives back so much more. Jesus was led to Calvary. It's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I have a picture of it, and I would like to show you. It actually looks like a skull. I don't know if you can see it or not.
I can. Wow.
Oh, my gosh.
And this is right next to Gordon's tomb. Gordon's tomb, or sepulcher, is a very beautiful place. It's the Dutch Reform run it, and they have flowers and gardens. It's absolutely beautiful, stunning, and it's wonderful to go there and contemplate what the Lord has done. And right around the corner is this Golgotha, or the skull, and then just insult to injury. Down below this is an Arab bus depot. So as you're contemplating the Lord and all that he's done, you hear air brakes going off and on. And I like the humor of that. Well, one of the things that we have to look at is the disrobing of Christ and what it means. And we have to go all the way back to Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what they did is they took fig leaves, sewed them together, and clothed themselves after they had taken of the tree. And the Lord said, told you were naked and so forth. And of course they blamed each other, and it's been going on ever since. So, he tells them what's going to happen, how all this is the ground's going to be cursed and she will have pain in childbirth and so on. Then you get over to a little verse in Genesis 3:21. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And you might have at the time read right over that and not thought about it. But you have to remember that Adam and Eve, it was believed that they were vegetarians. They had never seen death, and the fig leaves didn't make it. Now, it's interesting that man has been taking fig leaves ever since, trying to cover his nakedness. And that would be the works that some churches or organizations or world religions encourage you to do. You work your way, you work your way. But that's all that is fig leaves. God took animals and skinned them before their very eyes and showed them how to pour out the blood and how the blood was sacred to God because life is in the blood. Wait. Well... I suffer from dry mouth on this second chemo stuff. It leaves me rather dry. So it all began back in Genesis to cover the sin was God took these animals and it was a sacrifice, and it's all the way through Scripture. The... next part would be found in Psalm 22. You have to remember that this was written long before David actually wrote this psalm. I don't know what he was going through at the time. It must have been pretty bad because he said, they pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that's pointing right definitely to Christ, and that's found in Psalm 22:18. Then I wanted to give you another one here where Jesus is giving a parable in the parable of the wedding feast. And the Lord goes out and invites all these people to come in. And 22:11 says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And my Bible has a little blurb at the bottom. I think it's so good. Says, like the others, the visitor had been invited to the wedding, but he failed to prepare himself for it. In Revelation, the garment of fine linen worn by the bride of the Lamb is said to be the righteous deeds of the saints. The man had ignored a basic obligation placed on him while he accepted the king's gracious invitation to the feast. He was supposed to wear clean clothes. To come in a wedding banquet unprepared or in soiled clothing would have been insulting. In this parable, the garment may refer to the righteousness of Christ graciously provided for us through his death. To refuse to put on would mean a refusal of Christ's sacrifice or arrogance in believing that the garment was somehow not needed. If we want to enter Christ's banquet, we must put on the righteousness he gives us. And I think that it's so descriptive of exactly why we need garments of righteousness. Hang on, dry mouth. And then over in Revelation 3, 14, the Lord is talking to the lukewarm church. Remember the one that gets vomited out. Says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then just to follow that, in Revelation 7:13 and on, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Anyway, that is a kind of a all the way through Scripture, the whole sacrificial system, all was pointing to the one coming, which would have been Jesus Christ, to clothe us. And so it's not just an isolated thing here of Jesus disrobing as some kind of a thing that he had to do before going on the cross. True, but we need a blood covering, and the blood covering is his doing. Now, how do we picture Jesus dying in the sinner's place? I think, well, at least I've been guilty of this, I just lose track of Barabbas altogether. He just gets kind of lost in the shovel. But God wants us to look at Barabbas, because this is a perfect picture of Jesus dying in the sinner's place. Because we all know what kind of a guy he was. He was a robber and a thief and a murderer. He was the best of sorts, right? I'm sure you have seen on the cross, seen movies about it. Well, don't believe everything you see in the movies. So, anyway, there were three crosses, and the center one was for Barabbas. I see, I just lost that along the line someplace. And the two criminals accompanying Christ to Calvary likely were companions of Barabbas. I hadn't thought about that either. But that's all fulfillment of prophecy. And that goes back to Isaiah 53:12. I'll just read the last part. And he said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Okay? Right there on the cross. Mm-hmm. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I like that. It ties it all together. And of course, this was all written long before Jesus ever came. So, guess who wrote the Bible? The Lord. But both Matthew and Mark tell us that in the beginning, both thieves ridiculed the Lord Jesus. But during the 6 hours they were on the cross, especially those last three hours, one thief saw something unusual taking place. And he recognized that the one dying on the cross was not dying for himself, but for another. And probably he thought about Barabbas. He thought, that should have been Barabbas up there. This man is different. He also seemed to realize that Jesus was dying for him. He recognized this was a transaction between God and man on the cross, and the man on the cross was God. Now, I believe God, you know, as soon as the heart starts to get warm, I believe God fans that so that we understand, and that each of us here who believe in the Lord have had that happen to them. Then he turned to Jesus in faith, and he remembered that the middle cross was for Barabbas. Again, I want to point out that Isaiah 53 and other verses, many other verses, and Psalm 22 were all written before crucifixion was even invented. And yet it beautifully describes exactly what the Lord went through. Well, the true criminals with Jesus were forsaken of men, friendless and alone, but Jesus was there. They were men for whom Jesus was about to die. The dying thief said to Jesus, "Lord," and that pictures, he has him where he belongs, on the throne of the universe. "Remember me." He's putting in the throne of his heart. "When you come into your kingdom," now he's putting him on the throne of David. Beautiful picture of it. And sometimes I just read right through that, and I miss a lot of the points. You know, it's very easy to rush through it and wait a minute. So that's where all those questions came from. And I want you to dig a little bit. it's so beautiful. I just love the thief on the cross that came to faith, because my mother received the Lord on her deathbed, and she had nothing to show for in her life. Any fruit, but neither did the thief on the cross. But he was the first fruits of Calvary, and that it's just such a beautiful picture. And that not only that, but there was something great ahead for him, and that he would be with the Lord forever. And it gives me much encouragement. Then we need to look at some of the miracles that happened on the cross. I think they're all miracles, and I'd be hard-pressed to be able to separate them all, but I think one of the first ones we need to look at is the sun. The sun went out the last 3 hours. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. and died, or gave his spirit over to his Father, at 3 p.m. And you say, how did you figure that out? Well, I figured it out because Roman time and Jewish time are two different things. So, and the interesting thing is that he was on the cross 6 hours, and that's the number of man, six. So it's it all ties together. Jesus had so suffered at the hands of man, but it was those last 3 hours that caused Jesus to shrink back in the garden and sweat drops of blood, because he knew what was ahead. Those last 3 hours, Jesus would drink the cup of his Father's wrath. The whole cross experience was that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. How bad was it? Well, how bad was it is Isaiah 52:14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than man, and his form more than the sons of man." And I remember arguing with a man once who said, "Well, I've seen somebody napalmed, and that nothing could be worse than that." But Jesus literally became sin. And you know as well as I do how painful that is, how when somebody sins against you, I hope nobody does, but it happens all the time, it hurts, and it's ugly, it's grotesque. So as I see Jesus dying those last 3 hours, God the Father just shuts off the light, and they're not going to have any more prying eyes, no more men gazing at his agony. The darkness paralyzed the whole land. You can imagine everything shut down, because they did everything by daylight, and suddenly it's gone, and it terrified the people. So God has just pulled the curtain over it. Now, how about an eclipse? No, it wasn't an eclipse, because they're never on the Passover. You can go back through all of history and see that. So I hope that makes it a little bit clear. Then another miracle we can look at has to do with the temple. There was this thick veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and it was the thickness of a man's hand, and it was 60 feet tall. It took 300 men to raise this huge curtain in the temple. In days before Nebuchadnezzar, in Solomon's temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant. Now my son, who went to Dallas, who's the missionary that I lean on heavily, he said that he took a whole year's class in Jerusalem when he studied in Jerusalem to pick up Hebrew and Greek, and he studied the Second Temple. This is the Second Temple. And something I didn't know, that they did not make a Ark of the Covenant for the Second Temple. So what was behind this thick curtain? Nothing. Because if they had made another ark, they would have considered that idolatry. And so it just amuses me a little bit that, but it all shows such a picture of the folly of religion taken to its extreme. And this is what Jesus was up against. That no one was allowed, of course, in the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year. So he was the only guy that knew there was nothing back there. So, but this curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, so obviously it was a God thing. And it amuses me because I think the priests afterwards were busy trying to sew it back up together again, and so nobody would know. But the high priest would take it in there once a year and present the blood or for the sins of the nation. And when Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father, the veil was torn too from top to bottom. Now the way is open. No more priesthood. No more sacrificial system. No more dietary demands. It's been done away with. And yet they continued to carry this on until God allowed what's his name? Titus, thank you, to come in and destroy Jerusalem. And then everything was leveled. Well, the third miracle had to do with souls, the souls of the centurion and his men. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. You have to remember, Jesus did not die because life slowly ebbed from his veins. His life was not taken from him. Christ died by an act of his will. He dismissed his soul from his body. Christ was sovereign. It is finished. The debt was paid. Jesus drank the cup. Remember, all sin incurs a debt which the sinner owes to God. You and I must see that debt and come to him by faith. And it's so important to realize that nothing, God was totally in charge. The centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. Now that's found in Luke, but also in the other couple of Gospels you'll find he'll say, this certainly was the Son of God. He was really who he claimed to be. The Lord began his ordeal by, and this is a new fact that I picked up studying this time. He said, the Lord began his ordeal by calling God his Father. But as a sin bearer on the cross, he addressed God as Elohim. Now, as the ordeal is over, he addresses God again as Father. And I think that's a very significant point because he has literally become the Lamb of God. His spirit he commended to his father's care. His body was buried by his friends. His soul went down to Hades to proclaim his triumph there, to seize the keys of death and Hades. 1 Peter 3:19, Revelation 1:18. The Roman soldiers were clueless about all the religious aspect of this, but they had seen so many people crucified that they knew the full horror of it, but they had never seen the likes of this man who had prayed for his enemies. Sometime, if you're really mad at somebody, start praying for them. It really will change things. He had cared for his mother. Of course, this is all next week's lesson. And he had sublimely ignored every insult that his foes had hurled at him. Weren't those insults terrible? It just, I would have responded immediately the wrong way. But he ignored them. And he had accepted the homage of the dying thief and had comforted him, assuring him happiness was beyond the bounds of death. Jesus had been clothed in darkness, out of which darkness had come a mighty shout. Then he was gone, sovereignly surrendering his spirit to God. Those soldiers left Calvary new believers, their thoughts full of the one who is and was mighty to save. Read a little blurb here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, The Cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that the Son of God came down from heaven and died on that cross for you? Do you really believe it? You cannot truly believe it without glorying in it. If you really believe it and see what it means, well, it is everything to you. It is either everything or else it is nothing. Are you glorying in the cross, my friend? If you are, you can take it from me that you have sown and are sowing to the Spirit, and that you will reap life everlasting. And then I wrote in here on the page, I wrote, when all is said and done, only God could come up with such a plan. Really? Do any of us really fully understand the cross? No, we don't. But we can accept it and embrace it. Now, we had several questions. One came in a couple weeks ago, with a couple weeks ago's last lesson, and it was a good question. It says about, wait a minute, lost it. Is there any such thing as greater sin? Or is it greater sin only referred to the rejection of Jesus? And that came out of question 10C from last week. And Jesus answers, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, who said that? Jesus said that. And then I gave you the question, was that Judas or Caiaphas? Well, I'm not too happy about Judas, but Caiaphas had the authority that Judas didn't have. And they looked at him as the high priest, so he had the greater responsibility. And I would say, all sin is against God. All incurs a debt. If I go down to the local store and I'll steal a candy bar and take it home, eat it. Who have I incurred the debt against? Well, you'd say the store, and they'd have to make up for the payment of that. But I'm actually, it's against God because he's told me not to steal. And so there my sin is against God. However, if I go home and have an affair, And my kids find out about it. I've affected so much a greater number of people. I have not only affected my six kids, but their spouses and grandchildren, and they'll say, remember Grandma did da-da-da-da-da. And so it's a much greater sin and capacity that it affects so many more people. And from that standpoint, I hope you can see there is a difference. A candy bar is one thing, but it's against God. I'm hurting my relationship with him. However, if I have an affair, I'm hurting my relationship with my husband and a lot more people. And that, so it's a greater sin from that standpoint. All sin is against God, though. And that's what we've got to come to grips with. I think you'll sin a lot less if you begin to realize it's against God and not necessarily against people. This person stayed up all night thinking this one up. Said, if God the Father had to turn away from his son on the cross because of Jesus becoming sin for us, was there any time during the crucifixion that Jesus stopped being God? No. How could the God the Son look on himself as a sin offering on the cross? Well, he had a real struggle, didn't he, in the garden. He sweat drops of blood because he knew what was ahead. And it was a terrible time being separated from his Father. So you and I will never have to be separated from the Father. That's an amazing love story. And as I say, only God could come up with it. What is gall? Gall is a drink that has a narcotic in it. And I don't know what narcotic they used in those days. But he refused it because of next week's lesson. Jesus did so much work on the cross. He had so many things. There were so many prophecies to be fulfilled. And he had a work to do. He had to be able to speak. And you'll see that. So he took the one who created water, life-giving water, is offered vinegar to wet his mouth so he could get out. It is finished. Can you imagine? What a savior we have. The next question is, did Jesus realize that his suffering would result in salvation for sinners while he was hanging on the cross? Absolutely. That's why he went. Praise God. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the cross. We do indeed glory in it, Lord, because it means freedom for us. It means that we can ever be with your in your presence, clothed in garments of righteousness, Lord, that you have brought about by your going to that cross. Thank you that we can be covered, that our sin can be gone as far as the east is from the west, as far as the deepness and the depth of the ocean. Thank you, Lord, that you're that kind of Savior, that we will never experience that terrible separation between God the Father and us. That, and I pray that if there is some woman here today that does not have that robe of righteousness, they might reach out to you and say, Jesus, I want to be your child. I want to be clothed in righteousness so that I may go to heaven and be with you forever. Help me be prepared for that wedding day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And it's glorious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.